Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. This show is brought to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So this show today is a continuum of a long-running show that we've been doing on this radio station for many years. I've taken over many years ago, 8 years ago, from Mr. Vic Gruby, and over these past 7 or 8 years have been doing, amongst other things, a walking through the history of the Catholic Church. And we are currently at the beginning of the 17th century, or the end of the 16th century, and been looking at the way things have been going in Europe with the Protestant Revolution and the breakdown of a lot of the Catholic, formerly Catholic states, and their new Protestant rulers, and how this has led to a number of wars right across Europe. And so we'll be continuing on with that in a short while. First of all, just a little bit of information about our apostolate. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 by John Paul II, or with the permission of Pope John Paul II, to continue the use of the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments in various dioceses of the world where we have been invited in by the bishops, as we have been in Auckland 8 years ago. And so we bring all of these traditional sacraments to the faithful as they request them. And so in Auckland, we have our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College, which is on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, at 9 a.m., but our daily Masses from Monday through to Thursday and also on Saturday are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in West Auckland, and our Friday evening Mass is at Mount St. Mary's in Te Tirangi. So with this ongoing apostolate that we've got, we've been growing over the years and have a really healthy number of people coming along to our apostolate. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass but are interested in it, you can find out the details, or further details other than what I've just given you now, on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So without further ado, let's get into our history talk once again, whereby we'll just pick up where we left off last week. And we were talking about the death of Philip II of Spain, how he had died a great Catholic ruler after so many years of defending the faith. And by all intents and purposes, by the world's standards, he'd failed. Though he did much to save France for the faith, he lost England with the Spanish Armada, or the failure of the Spanish Armada. Not that it would have succeeded, even if the Spanish had won the sea war. But he died offering up his pain, and he was at peace with God, and could have said to his enemies that, in all things, may God be glorified through the Catholic Church. And he was more than prepared to live and die with that. This week, we're going to move on to a little bit more the situation in Ireland, as we had been talking about Ireland a couple of weeks ago. But we're going to go back into that country, because at this point in time, even though the English had made great inroads into a full control of Ireland, as we talked about a few weeks ago, there had been the Battle of the Yellow Ford in August of 1598. In the wake of that victory, Hugh O'Neill was ostensibly the master of Ireland. Although his name was Hugh O'Neill, it's the name that he preferred, his abandonment of it was actually one of the peace terms that the English demanded of him. So he was therefore designated, rather than Tyrone, which was the anglicised name of his district, when he was made an earl, in which the Irish was Ted Owen. Anyway, that's just a little bit of an aside. The whole country was behind him after that victory of the Battle of the Yellow Ford, and only four principal men in Ireland still held back from O'Neill. Lord Barry, he wrote the following, quote, "You separated yourself from the unity of Christ, his mystical body, the Catholic Church. You know the sword of extirpation hangs over your head as well as ours. If things fall out otherwise than well, you might, by God's assistance, who miraculously and above all expectation gave good success to the cause principally undertaken for his glory, exaltation of religion, next for the restoration of the ruins and preservation of the country, expel them and deliver them and us from the most miserable tyranny and cruel exaction and subjection. Enter, I beseech you, into the close of your conscience, and like a wise man, weigh seriously the end of your actions." Unquote. The English knew that their dominion over Ireland was threatened as never before. Neither their generals in place, nor their military and financial commitment, and anywhere near its present level, could deal with this crisis. Queen Elizabeth, at this time, was 62 years old, but implacable as ever. Robert Cecil, the little beagle, had taken over his father William's office with all his aplomb and resolution. They did not even consider retreat. Instead, they sent the Earl of Essex, the young idol of court and people, to Ireland with, quote, "the largest army ever sent across the Irish Sea," unquote. And Robert Cecil arrived on May the 5th, commanding a force, at least on paper, of 16,000 foot soldiers and 1,300 horse. But O'Neill was ready for him. In London, it was still thought that what was needed was a quick and massive invasion of O'Neill's Ulster homeland. But he had built up too much support in the rest of Ireland to make that possible. Essex had to try first to clear the rebels from Leinster, the most anglicised part of Ireland. He had some success, but was defeated by Owen O'More, at a place thereafter called the Pass of the Plumes, because of the many white plumes on the helmets of the Englishmen left dead after the battle, and by Philem O'Byrne near Wicklow. Essex managed to take the important Castle Cahir in County Tipperary after a 10-day siege, but the Irish soon retook it. Sir Thomas Norris, brother of the dead English General John Norris and President of Munster, was mortally wounded in a skirmish in County Limerick. In June 1599, Spanish ships arrived in Ulster with a special envoy and arms and ammunition for the Irish Catholics. Early in July, Essex told Queen Elizabeth in a discouraged letter that as far as he could see, all the Irish want to shake off the yoke of obedience to your majesty and to root out all remembrance of the English nation in this kingdom. Elizabeth fired back that he was causing international humiliation for England by failing to make progress against O'Neill, the arch traitor, for whom she had now developed a consuming hatred, and directed him not to leave Ireland until he had done better. He court-martialed and executed a number of his officers for cowardice and ordered Sir Conyers Clifford, President of Connaught, to relieve the siege of Colony Castle and split the home territories of O'Donnell and O'Neill. Red Hugh met him in the Curlew Mountains on the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Speaking to his men on the eve of battle, he said, quote, "Have no dread or fear of the great number of the soldiers from London or the strangeness of their weapons and arms, but put your hope in the God of glory. By the help of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, we will this day utterly destroy the heretical enemy whom we have always hitherto worsted. We fasted yesterday in honour of the Virgin, and today we celebrate her feast. Therefore, in her name, let us fight stoutly and bravely the enemies of the Virgin, and we shall gain the victory. Unquote. The Irish surged forward, shouting their battle cry of O'Donnell Abu, on with O'Donnell. The English fired off their powder, and the Irish closed with the pike. 2/3 of the English force was killed, but only about 200 Irish. Clifford and the commander of his vanguard, Sir Alex Radcliffe, were both killed. Killooney Castle surrendered, and O'Connor of Sligo, who had formerly fought with the English, joined Red Hugh. The Irish Council met and agreed with Essex to call off the proposed English landing at Lough Foyle in the north of Ulster, intended to pressure O'Neill from the north as well as from the south. Essex marched north with an inadequate force of only 4,000 against double that number of O'Neill's Irishmen. When the two armies met on September 13, 1599, Essex called for a parley on the River Lagan. With their horses up to their bellies in water, the two leaders, Essex and O'Neill, conversed without witnesses for 30 minutes. Wild rumours about what they discussed and proposed, either O'Neill or Essex to be the King of Ireland, for example, have circulated ever since. But in fact, no one will ever know, not this side of the grave, what they said to each other. A truce was agreed upon. One-time hero Essex was a complete failure. Elizabeth was furious. She condemned Essex in the strongest terms for dealing with the enemy and commanded him to agree to nothing that had not been previously submitted to her in writing and received her approval. Realising that he had mortally offended her and given much cause for suspicion of his own motives, Essex rushed back to England, despite Elizabeth's prohibition on his return without her permission, and on October the 8th burst unannounced into her bedchamber, covered with mud, while she was arranging the red wig that concealed her nearly bald head. Essex was put into house arrest while Robert Cecil, his enemy, began preparing a legal case against him. The next day, Charles Blunt, Lord Mountjoy, untested in high command, was named Lord Lieutenant of Ireland. On December 9, the dreaded Court of Star Chamber indicted Essex, and meanwhile O'Neill and O'Donnell presented their demands to the English government. The first five, which I will read out now. Number one, that the Catholic, Apostolic and Roman religion be openly preached and taught throughout all Ireland, as well in cities as borough towns, by bishops, seminary priests, Jesuits, and all other religious men. Number two, that the Church of Ireland be wholly governed by the Pope. Number three, that all cathedrals and parish churches, abbeys, and all other religious houses, with all tithes and church lands now in the hands of the English, be presently restored to the Catholic churchmen. Number four, that all Irish priests and religious men, now prisoners in England or Ireland, be presently set at liberty, with all temporal Irishmen that are troubled for their conscience, and to go where they will without further trouble. Number five, that all Irish priests and religious men may freely pass and repass by sea and land to and from foreign countries. These demands were presented to the English government by the Irish Confederacy led by Hugh O'Neill and Hugh O'Donnell in November of 1599. Cecil took one look at these demands and scrawled Utopia on the margin. Queen Elizabeth spurned them. During the winter of 1600, Hugh O'Neill made the grand tour of Ireland that was traditional for high kings. He had only 2,000 men with him against 14,000 English soldiers, but they hid behind walls and would not face him. The truce ended in February, and O'Neill put pressure on the few remaining holdouts. By February 28, he had reached Cork, at the opposite end of Ireland from his native Ulster. The O'Mahony, O'Donoghue and O'Donovan clans joined him there, as did Florence MacCarthy, to whom he gave the ancient title of MacCarthy Mór, and Donald O'Sullivan Bear, bravest of the brave. He wrote to King Philip III of Spain, declaring himself Your Majesty's most faithful subject. 5 days later, Mountjoy, the new Lord Lieutenant, set sail across the Irish Sea on a tiny pinnace called the Popinjay. He was to prove again, this time against the Catholics, that men make history. Amid the wild distractions, raids, double-dealing and heedless enthusiasms of Ireland in 1600, Mountjoy set himself at once to the pursuit of one grim goal: the total destruction of the Great Irish Rising, the elimination of the old Celtic Ireland from history, and he achieved that goal. The one aspect of the old Ireland that he could not destroy was its Catholic faith, guarded in heaven by St. Patrick, by St. Patrick's prayers, that alone survived. By sheer perseverance, Mountjoy obtained his success. All the conditions he confronted were initially against him. O'Neill outmarched him on his return from Cork to Ulster on March 25, and it was not the last time he was to be outmarched in Ireland by its people, who knew the land so much better than he. In April, Pope Clement VIII granted a plenary indulgence to supporters of O'Neill in Ireland and recognised him as Captain General of the Catholic Army in Ireland. The 68-year-old Earl of Ormond, one of the last noblemen still dubiously loyal to the English, was captured that month by Owen O'More. Early in May, the Spanish Franciscan Mateo de Oviedo, appointed Catholic Archbishop of Dublin, arrived in Red Hugh O'Donnell's country with arms, 22,000 pieces of gold, a firm pledge of at least 5,000 Spanish troops, and a crown of phoenix feathers for O'Neill. Spanish infantry were still, by a wide margin, the best fighting men in the world. With their steady, ruthless competence combined with Irish ardour and fervour, it seemed that nothing could stand against them. But before the end of May, Mountjoy had forced Moiré Pass, the gateway to Ulster, and returned to the Blackwater River, near which the victory of the Yellow Ford had been won. While O'Neill was still trying to hold the pass, Sir Henry Dockwra landed behind him in Lough Foyle at the Irish town of Derry, which was promptly and heavily fortified. George Carew, the capable but ruthless new English president of Munster, took Limerick and captured Edmund Fitzgibbon, the most important of the Geraldine chieftains, called the White Knight. In captivity, Carew fed Fitzgibbon's pride at the expense of his patriotism and persuaded him to fight for the English. The Earl of Ormond obtained release from his Irish captors. Bishop Oviedo wrote to Philip III of Spain, calling for the promised Spanish aid immediately, saying, "This is the best possible opportunity, and if it is allowed to slip by, I do not know when we shall find another." Martin de la Cerda, special Spanish ambassador to Ireland who had arrived with Oviedo in May and had hurried back to Spain to present the need for Spanish aid to Ireland personally at court at the beginning of July, strongly agreed. Philip III, in one of his few acts of clear-cut leadership, agreed just as strongly. When his council opposed his plans, he said he would pay for the expedition himself, promised 6,000 of the peerless Spanish infantry rather than 5,000, and appointed Diego de Brochero, commander of the Spanish Atlantic Fleet, to the naval command of the expedition to Ireland, and Antonio de Zuniga to the army command. But shortage of money and in nearly bankrupt Spain delayed the expedition for months. Admiral Brochero and General de Zuniga could not agree on how to proceed. And during the latter part of the summer of 1600, both Mountjoy and Carew were devastating Leinster and Munster. In Carew's own words, no day passes without report of burning, killing and taking prey. Infinite numbers of their cattle are taken, and besides husbandmen, women and children of weaponed men, there have been many slain. Ireland was a poor country with few reserves. It would be exceedingly difficult for any army, even the Spanish, to operate in it after such massive devastation. In September, Mountjoy, suborned Niall Garb O'Donnell, Red Hugh's brother-in-law and cousin, with the promise of all the O'Donnell lands in the north, and sent him against Red Hugh in a surprise attack on Lifford Castle, which he took. Niall Garb's wife, Nuala, Red Hugh's sister, left him at once. O'Donnell rushed back to retake the castle, and O'Neill, who had been successfully holding strategic Moiré Pass against Mountjoy, had to abandon his position there to support his dear friend. Dermot O'Connor Don, a stalwart supporter of O'Neill and O'Donnell, was murdered in Connaught in November, and Florence McCarthy, whom O'Neill had made the McCarthy Moor, turned his coat to the English, who repaid him by locking him up in the Tower of London for the rest of his life. The tide was beginning to turn. At the end of the year 1600, Martin de la Cherda bought more arms and money from Spain to Donegal. Meeting with him there, O'Neill told him that if 6,000 Spanish troops came, they could land at Cork and Munster. But in view of what was now the English military predominance there, a smaller number should go north to Ulster, where O'Neill and O'Donnell could immediately support them. But the Spanish, never known for speed in preparing for a military operation in foreign territory, were still not ready. By July 1601, Antonio de Zuniaga had proved so uncooperative that he was replaced as army commander for the expedition by Juan de la Guia, who had the reputation of an experienced soldier, but was taken from a jail cell he had been occupying for peculation of government funds to assume his command. Not a very good beginning. To the discussion on whether the Spanish should land in the south or in the north of Ireland, de la Guia contributed a new proposal: to land on the east coast facing England. Ensign Pedro de Sandoval sailed for Ireland to inform O'Neill and O'Donnell that the Spanish were finally coming and to ask them where they should come. Sandoval reached both men in August. They told him in no uncertain terms that the military situation in the south of Ireland had definitely turned for the worst. So now the Spanish should land nowhere south of Limerick, no matter how many men they had. But Sandoval was unable to get back to Spain before October, and by then the fleet had sailed. After a fateful council of war, at which Archbishop Oviedo, who had not been in Ireland for a year, insisted on a landing near Cork, despite the opposition of both de la Guia and Admiral Brochero, it seems the military men yielded to the civilian because he knew Ireland and they did not. Nor was the catalogue of accident and misfortune for this enterprise so essential to the future of Catholic Ireland, and through it all of the English-speaking peoples, yet exhausted. The recruiting fell short. There were only about 4,500 instead of 6,000 soldiers. A final council of war was held on board, with unchanged result except that Admiral Brochero managed to persuade the confreres that the Spanish should not challenge the fortifications of Cork, but rather land at the small neighbouring harbour of Kinsale. Then, during the last night of their voyage, as they approached the southern coast of Ireland, a gale came up and blew 8 Spanish ships containing 674 soldiers and most of the munitions out of all contact with the other ships, so far away that they eventually had to return fruitlessly to Spain. The remaining Spanish army, reduced by attrition to less than 3,500, landed at Kinsale with just 4 cannon, most of the cannon being blown away in the 8 lost ships. They immediately secured the town and the 2 castles commanding the entrance to the small harbour. But de la Guia was distressed to discover that the Irish Earl of Desmond had been captured and Florence McCarthy had turned traitor. It seemed there was no one left to lead the Munster Irish in aiding the Spaniards, and O'Neill and O'Donnell were at the opposite end of the country. When the heroic O'Sullivan Bear came forward to offer 2,000 men, De La Gila, who had never heard of him, ignored this offer. Word of the coming of the best soldiers in Christendom flew across Ireland. When he learned that the Spanish fleet was on the sea, Mountjoy, coldly realistic as always, wrote to Robert Cecil that if a Spanish army landed in Ireland, you must believe me, sir, then it would not be the War of Ireland, but the War of England, made in Ireland. If we beat them, both kingdoms will be quiet. If not, even the best will be in more danger than I hope ever to live to see. He was meeting with Carew at Loughlin in Carlow when the news came of the Spanish landing. He lost not a moment, which is how Napoleon said wars are won. In exactly 1 week, across a sodden countryside, he arrived in Cork. 3 days later, he set out from Cork to Kinsale with just 1,500 men, less than half the Spanish number, and attacked. Of course, he was repulsed, but he had taken the initiative. When Robert Cecil wrote to him, instructing him to burn the letter and authorised him to negotiate with O'Neill if necessary, he ignored it. On October 26, just 2 weeks after the Spanish landing, now with 5,000 men, but without artillery or entrenching tools, he laid siege to the Spanish in Kinsale. In that same critical month of October, the news of the arrival of the Spanish came to Red Hugh O'Donnell and Hugh O'Neill. Travel conditions were abominable for the march of nearly 300 miles that faced them, for the autumn rains had been exceedingly heavy. They had to march through gnawing cold and freezing rain, with all roads awash in cold mud. Red Hugh, more ardent than ever, well knowing that the fate and future of Ireland rode on the issue of the struggle, left first on November the 2nd. O'Neill followed a week later. Mountjoy detached a substantial part of his forces under George Carew to stop O'Donnell. Carew seemed to have blocked him in County Tipperary, closing the main roads so that he could only continue by marching through the Sliabh Phelim Mountains, believed impassable due to bogs. But a hard freeze came, and Red Hugh took his army across the bogs on the newly formed ice. Carew called it the greatest feat of marching of which he had ever heard. Meanwhile, Mountjoy stood fast before Kinsale, repelling vigorous Spanish sallies from the walls. He took two small castles at the entrance to Kinsale Harbour, and after unrelenting bombardment and attacks, he stepped up the bombardment of Kinsale itself, and called upon De La Gea to surrender. De La Gea replied proudly that he held Kinsale for Christ and the King of Spain and would not yield it. By now, Mountjoy had 12,000 men, but Spanish reinforcements also arrived. O'Sullivan Bear had come with over 1,000 Irish, and O'Donnell and O'Neill were approaching with 11,000 men of their own. Counting the Spaniards, the Allies together had a substantial advantage in numbers. On December 23, the Irish forces of O'Neill and O'Donnell arrived, besieged Mountjoy's camp as he was besieging Kinsale. It was a classic military confrontation, just as Julius Caesar had fought and won at Alesia in Gaul, a fortress held by one side, besieged by the other, whose camp was in turn besieged by a relieving force. Few commanders would have allowed themselves to be caught in such an apparent trap as Caesar had been at Alesia, but would have fled for safety. But Mountjoy, like Caesar, with nerves of ice, never moved. The Irish could simply besiege him, aided by his severe shortage of provisions for so many men, or they could attack. De La Gea asked them to attack. The ardent O'Donnell instantly agreed. O'Neill hesitated, but finally let his friend's enthusiasm carry him away. The most decisive battle in the history of Ireland was joined. And that, my friends, is where we pull up stocks for this week, with this enthralling historical moment opening up before us. We don't have any more time, but we will be back to it again next week. So let's close with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend. Hope to see you in church on Sunday. And if not, back here next week.